Good morning.
Good morning.
Sleep after all of that singing. Good morning.
Good morning.
A couple of you are awake. Good deal. Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. I'm going to be starting a series on this great book today. And as I was thinking about this, you know, my mind went to John 15. I promise there's a connection there. John 15, we are given this incredible illustration by Christ describing the nature of our relationship with Him as our Savior and us as His people. He talks about Him being a vine and us being the branches. And in that chapter, there's this word that comes up over and over again, abide, or some of your Bible translations, I actually think it's the better translation, it says remain. Remain in me, and I remain in you. This is the key concept of abiding in Christ. And I taught through John's Gospel our last church, and I found when we got to John 15, that concept, that abstract concept of abiding, how would you communicate that in concrete, tangible terms? As I spent the better part of the last month studying, working on Colossians, and preparing for this series to know it and know it well, it hit me, particularly early on this week, that in many ways, Colossians is a commentary on that concept of abiding in Christ. What does it mean for us to remain as God's people attached to Christ, to draw our life, our being, our substance from Him? Colossians is going to help us think about that, because the entire letter is focused, is, you might even say, obsessed with the person of Christ. This book talks about who He is, what He's done, and who we are in relationship to Him, if our faith, if our hope is fixed on Him. And it tells us then, if that is the case, how in the world are we to live as His people? Right? Because we serve a God and we have a faith that is dynamic, it's alive, it's active, it's supposed to transform the way in which we live from day to day. And Colossians helps us put hands and feet in practical terms. So what does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and how do I live? And so for that reason, I've titled this series, The Christ-Centered Life. The Christ-Centered Life. What most of us are looking for, I'm going to need an application, my introduction, but most of us are looking to live in the center of our lives and have everything else revolving around it, including Christ. But the Scriptures call us to place Christ in the center of our life, and everything we do and be and think revolves around who He is and who we are in the light of Him. So we're kicking this series off today. It's going to be the better part. It'll probably take us longer than 6 months because we have Christmas and holidays and a few things that will take some breaks along the way. But 25 sermons I have currently planned to get us through the book of Colossians. Some of you are looking and thinking, my goodness. Maybe the rapture will come before it's done. So it's a wonderful book, and we just want to walk through it and make sure we understand it. So as we kick this series off today, I just want to do three simple things. Now, first of all, we're going to get to know who the Colossians are. For us to understand this letter and why Paul wrote to them, we need to know who they were and what they were about. And so we're going to get to know our original audience a little bit today. And then I'm actually going to take the time, we're going to read this letter from start to finish. The first time I did this in a sermon series, I was skeptical whether or not this was a good idea. And I did it, and I think that particular practice, people remembered that immensely. There's something unique and helpful and powerful to just sit down and read the pages of Scripture. Read a book from start to finish. It's only taken me about 12 minutes, 15 minutes maybe, to get through it. And I've ordered the rest of the content around that, so we're aware of the time on it. And then after we've read the letter, we are going to take the time just to identify what's the key themes. What is it that Paul's trying to communicate to us in this letter? And how does he structure the letter? We want to get an idea of how the orchard is laid out before we start looking at the trees along the way. There's order and structure. We want to note that because that's our guidepost as we go in the days ahead. So before I go any further, I'm just going to pause. We're going to ask God's help as we come to His Word, and then we're going to dive in. So, God, we're so grateful for Your goodness to us. Father, we are praising You that rain has fallen on the earth. And we're reminded, Father, that we need it to live. That the rain gives life to the earth, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the promise that as long as there is seasons and harvests, that you will send your showers upon the earth. Father, those we think about that, we're also reminded that it is your word that your spirit uses to give life to our souls. So as we come under your word, Father, we pray just that, that your spirit would use it to enliven our faith, to feed us with pure milk of your word, that it would transform us into people who look like and act like Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the first thing we want to do today is we want to get to know who the Colossians were. Who are these people? In fact, I think I have a map here that should be coming up shortly. The city of Colossae was located in a Roman district known as Asia. Asia. Now, we think of Asia about something different. Asia, for the ancient world, is what we think of as the country of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And so, as you can see, there it is. That's kind of the ancient world. You've got Jerusalem down there, over there in the Promised Land, Damascus up. We've got Colossae, the one with the different dot. Up there in modern-day Turkey, it's inland a little bit. As you can see, it's one of three cities that are clustered together in what's called the Lycus River Valley. Laodicea was about 10 miles to the east. Hierapolis is about 6 miles to the north of Laodicea. In fact, Mark, you want to throw that second map up? We'll get a little closer look here. And so that's a bit more zooming in, so we're in the Turkey there. That's those three cities sat clustered together. And originally, Colossae was the largest of them. It was probably the first city, from what we can gather, to be established in the Lycus River Valley. And yet this region was prone, at least used to be prone, to earthquakes. It doesn't happen much now, but it was prone to earthquakes. And these earthquakes would regularly rock all three of these cities and brought pretty widespread destruction to them on a number of occasions. Laodicea and Hierapolis were started later than Colossae, but they had better geographical features and they had better natural resources. So every time earthquakes would bring destruction to the area, Laodicea and Hierapolis would build back stronger and larger, and Colossae would get smaller and smaller. First reference we have to the city of Colossae was about 200 BC. So this is an ancient and old city. By the time you get to the first century, it's still a sizable city, but it is starting to show the visible signs of its decline. We're not completely sure when Colossae disappears from history, but it is a city that is no longer in existence. Lots of theories about how that happened, and an earthquake probably brought about its final destruction, but we're not completely sure, and it doesn't matter. That part doesn't matter in our understanding of the book of Colossians. What brought the city into existence and what provided with it, its wealth through the years, was it was located on a trade route between Western Europe and Rome specifically, and what we would call Asia to the east, and there was a lot of trade route along there. The city also had a pretty substantial sized Jewish population. And you're going to want to file that away, because that's going to come up when we get into Colossians chapter 2, that there was a Jewish population in the city. So that's just kind of where it was. But how in the world did the gospel come to this city? Where did this church come from, right? Everybody's got a story, a history. It doesn't pop out of nowhere. And then one of the things that makes the letter to the Colossians a bit unique is this is the only church that got a letter from the Apostle Paul that Paul wasn't directly responsible for planting. So Paul didn't start this church. In fact, we'll see this when we read it here in just a moment. A man named Epaphras was responsible for bringing the gospel to the Lycus River Valley. He was certainly responsible for planting the church in Colossae and likely the church in Laodicea. So what's going on? And we don't know exactly when the gospel came here, but in Acts chapter 19, we read this report that Paul spent 2 years ministering the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And on the first map we showed you, you might have noticed, Ephesus was over on the coast. It was a port city, and it was the center of life in the region. It was the center of economy, it was the center of culture, it was the center of pretty much everything in the area. And while Paul ministered the gospel in the city of Ephesus for 2 years, we're told in Acts 19, verse 10, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, once again, remember, Asia in your New Testament context is Turkey, not the largest continent on the globe. It's Turkey, the region, the Roman district of Asia. So that whole region, the gospel spread to them during this two-year period when Paul was ministering in Rome. And once again, this is kind of conjecture, but Epaphras, who's a native of Colossae, likely heard the gospel from Paul at this time or perhaps from a previous time, and he took that message home with him. Took it back to Colossae, where he shared his faith, the church was born, and the gospel began to spread. Now, Epaphras was not the only convert of Paul who lived in Colossae. You may have heard of a character, if you're familiar with your Bibles, by the name of Philemon. He has a book named after him. He also received a letter from Paul, which I actually think that Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time and probably showed up in town at the same time. They're companion letters. And so Philemon was a convert of Paul's. He lived there. He came to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. And they were there together in that town. So that's how the gospel came here. And they had a faith. And so what we find, though, as we begin to read the letter, is that Epaphras is not in Colossae. He's with Paul. Paul's probably in prison at this point in time. And he has written to them. Epaphras has come, and he brought Paul on a report about the church in Colossae. And his report is both good, but there's also some concerns. The good aspect of the report is that, as we read in verse 4, or 5, or where is it? Oh, we read in the introduction that Paul has heard of their faith in Christ and their love for one another. Those are two highly commendable things. Their hope is fixed on Christ for the salvation of their souls, and that is changing the way they live, and that is demonstrated in the deep love they have for all the saints, that they have for one another. But there's also a concern that is raised in this letter. There's a danger that the church is going to be engulfed in a false spirituality that emphasized works rather than faith in Christ. And so there is this group, we'll see it particularly in chapter 2, that are wanting to be about certain religious practices, and that they are in danger of corrupting the gospel. And so Paul, having heard this report from Epaphras, writes this letter to encourage their faith and to warn them against the errors of legalism, warn them against adding our own works of righteousness to the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And because of that, Paul points them in this letter to the sufficiency of Christ as Savior, that he is enough. That's all we need, is Christ in order to be saved. And then he goes on to talk about what true godliness is, what it looks like. So it's the difference between trying to be holy so that God will accept us versus pursuing holiness because God has accepted us. And there's a difference there. We'll talk about that as we go forward. So that is a bit of the background. With that in mind now, let's read the letter together. I'm actually going to encourage you to do something you'll probably never hear me do from the pulpit. Just close your Bibles. I never say that. But just close your Bibles and just listen. You don't even have to close it. You don't want to lose your spot. But just listen. This is a letter. These are real people living in real time with real stuff. And I bet you that wherever they were gathered was packed when they found out that they got the letter from Paul. And people are there, they want to hear. And just listen to the word of God spoken to us from Paul, or through the pen of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love from the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was from the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created it. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves
to prayer.
Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you may know how you should respond to each person. As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. That is the letter to the Colossians. In your bulletin today, if you got one, there should be an insert that has an outline of the book of Colossians in it. That is not something I took from someone else. That is my work. That is how I would break down the book of Colossians. That's just there for you. You can throw it in the garbage, I won't be offended. But it's there for you to just kind of give you a guidepost for how this letter is structured and how it works. We work through it. And so as we think about this, the last thing we want to do is just take a couple minutes and just see the big picture of Paul's driving home in this letter we've just read. The letter follows a basic, what we would call a Pauline pattern. This would be a typical letter that Paul would write. The first half of the letter, chapters 1 and 2, are largely theological, as he describes who Jesus is and the salvation he has provided. The back half of the book, chapters 3 and 4, is applicational. It describes how the truths that we talk about in chapters 1 and 2 are supposed to affect our daily behavior as we go through life. And really, as we read through this letter, Paul has a twofold goal. And they're really captured, I think, in three verses that are all together that really form the point of a letter. The first thing that Paul wants to do is he wants to stimulate his readers to faithful Christian living. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. They say this, "As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." What these verses do is they remind us that there is a direct connection between proper doctrine, proper theology, proper belief, the content of what we say we believe. There's a direct connection between that and living a life that is pleasing to God. There is a real demise in the importance of theology in our churches today. We want practical religion. We want it to influence us. But I submit to you, if we don't know rightly, we won't act rightly.
That's right.
Bad behavior is the product of either a deficient or a defective thinking. We either lack the knowledge we need to have, or the knowledge that we think we have, there's something out of sync, out of whack with it, right? An engine that's timing belt is off, isn't going to run properly. So there's this basic concept, and I'm going to say this probably every week for the next 6 months as we walk through this book. But genuine faith in Jesus Christ transforms the way we live. That's Paul's point. Having received Christ Jesus Lord, having fixed your hope upon Him, having believed in Him, if that is you, we are to then walk in Him. So again, this is why we talked about abiding in the introduction. This is the essence of abiding in Christ. It's the point. I think I've used this phrase with you before. From Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his definition of the Christian life is doctrine on fire. Right belief about Christ transforming the way you live life. The Christian life is doctrine on fire. And so what we believe about Christ should compel us to live for Christ. We seek to know Him so that we are equipped to live for Him. Right living is fueled by right thinking. That's why we're told in the book of Romans we have been given the mind of Christ. Why we care so much about what this book has to say. We need to think rightly if we are to be sustained in living rightly. And so Paul's primary concern in this letter is that we would know Christ so that we can live for Christ. And yet as we get into chapter 2, one of the things that we will see is that there were some in the church who were in danger of or already beginning to adopt a false spirituality. And one that's based upon what I would say is legalism, the adherence of certain religious practices that they thought were necessary in order to be righteous. And Paul writes to warn against this. And really, chapter 2, verse 8 is really the essence of his warning. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Christians are in constant danger of being captured by worldly philosophies, by deceptions, by traditions. That's one of the things for established historical churches. Tradition is like, can oftentimes be the death knell of the church. Not because traditions in and of themselves are bad, but when we hold to the traditions without understanding the reasons behind them, right? Like, the pews must be beige in order for us to be a godly church, because they've always been beige, right? We're going to see some of this legalism coming up in this letter. And it's based upon elementary principles of the world. They're based on things other than Christ. And men and women, we must recognize that there is a bend in each and every one of us, no matter how much we love Christ, to want to add our own works to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is this bend, and it comes from the sinful, broken part of us. We just can't get our minds around that the only thing that makes us acceptable in the sight of God is what Christ has done on our behalf. Amen. We just can't get our head around the fact there's nothing that I bring to the table except for the sin that made His death and resurrection necessary. And so we're constantly, and if you know anything about the history of the church, you know there's this constant import of people wanting to add their personal works, their personal righteousness, and in that way corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want our personal merits rather than resting on the merits of Christ. And what this ultimately does is it causes us to take our focus off of Christ and to put it on ourselves. But the moment we get Christ out of the view and ourselves, right, we've switched roles. Christ is supposed to be in the center and us rotating around Him, but so much of it is happening today is us in the center with Christ supposed to be revolving around us. And the moment we get those two things reversed, we begin to lose ground spiritually very quickly because we're seeking to establish a righteousness of our own rather than living in the righteousness we have received from Christ. And so ultimately, brothers and sisters, what stimulates obedience and what guards against error is a true knowledge and love for Christ. This knowledge is to transform our behavior then in every facet of our lives. And that's why the back half of the book gets concerned with application. And I love how Paul does this, because he talks about how a Christ-centered theology affects all the relationships you can have in life. He talks about your personal relationship. He talks about your corporate relationship within the life of the church. He talks about your family relationships. He talks about your work relationships. And he talks about your reputation in the community around you. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, your private life, your church life, your family life, your work life, and your life in the community. Every relationship you have will fit into one or more of those categories. And so what Paul does in chapter 3 and the front half of chapter 4 is say, hey, this is what it looks like in every facet of your life. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, really, he wants us to be so focused on Christ that we can't help but live for him. And there's no part of our life that our relationship with Christ doesn't touch. No, no, indeed. Christ is to be our everything. Or as it was said there in chapter 3, Christ is to be our all in all. We're living in an age of division, living in a time of great turmoil. And what's behind, right? I mean, all you have to do is watch the news for about 3 minutes. My life got a whole lot more peaceful when I turned our TV off at our house. But all that to say, if you watch the news for all of 2 minutes, all you got to realize is there are two or more philosophies in our world, and they are just at war with each other. And the schism is getting deeper and deeper, and we're getting further and further apart. And sadly, what's happening in our culture is happening in our churches. And that's because behind these challenges and these divisions are vain philosophies, deceptions, traditions, elementary principles of the world. There is a kingdom of darkness. And the God of this world is exercising his dominion in it. We are called to be the kingdom of light in the midst of it all. And I expect the world, brothers and sisters, to act like the world. I don't get upset when the world acts like the world. They're slaves of sin. I expect them to act according to their nature. But I do have this weird notion that the church is supposed to be different. That we're supposed to look different. And the reason that most churches look no different than the world is that many supposed Christians have lost sight of Christ, replacing them with themselves. I listened to a podcast recently where a very reputable research group did a research on evangelical Christians, and 89% of evangelical Christians in the United States believe that people are born basically good. We want to believe that about ourselves. But the Bible has got a different message. And until we understand the disease, we'll never understand the cure. Many supposed Christians have just lost sight of Christ, and they've replaced him with themselves. We want a therapist Jesus, not a kingly savior Jesus. We want Jesus to make us feel better. We're not so sure we like this Lord, come into submission to him, saving from sin kind of thing. For many Christians, they assess church life based upon how they felt when they went home. Did this meet my needs? I cannot tell you. I'm almost universally, when someone has left churches I have served in, that the answer I get when I try and chase them down is, well, this church is no longer meeting my needs. I'm sorry. The Church of Jesus Christ never meant to meet your needs. We exist for the glory of God and to advance his kingdom purposes. And that's what we're trying to do. And along the way, yes, we will minister to one another. Don't think I'm heartless. You care very much about each other. You want to minister and care for one another's needs. But do we go home today thinking, boy, Pastor sure made me feel better? Or do we go home thinking God was glorified and we had an encounter with the living God of the universe? The church in North America was ripe for disunity because for years we have been man-centered rather than Christ-centered. My prayer for us, just like when the timing belt gets off on our car, it needs recalibrating. It needs a tune-up. My prayer is that for us, the book of Colossians will be that recalibrating thing that helps us focus on Christ and will teach us what does it mean for me to abide in Christ. Because once again, John 15, there's this incredible promise that if you abide in me, Jesus said, and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And that's the goal, to bear fruit for his kingdom. I just want to end this morning, actually talking to teens and you young people. You haven't been listening. Ooh, and right now. Teenagers, young people, the world is desperately trying to squeeze you into its mold. And it's promising you everything. Pleasure, ease, wealth, anything, everything that you could want. If it feels good, it's right, go and get it. That is the theology of the vast majority of Americans today. The world promises joy and satisfaction and freedom through a man-centered worldview. I can tell you, both from experience and from the truths of God's word, that this is nothing but a lie. And all the things it says that you can pursue that will bring you that joy and satisfaction really leads to death and destruction. And the only thing that provides for you a genuine experience of those things is a true and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, young men and women, at a young age, to sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Walk in his ways. My prayer for you young people is that you will give special attention to this letter. That you will learn what it means in a hostile world that's going to hate you for being a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're going to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want to go that middle route, though, I think you're great. Christ will. But the world. My prayer is that in this letter, you will learn what it means for Christ to be your all in all. That you will have a deep love for him. That you'll take Christ's command to come and follow me. And make it your own. Because I also know from experience and from God's word that that's the only thing that matters in life. Because someday we will stand before the righteous judge of the universe and give an account. And he's not going to ask how many touchdowns I scored on the football field in high school. But he is going to ask me to give an account for what I've done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this letter that's going to be our guide and it's going to be our instruction for the next several months. Will you take the Christ-centered theology of this letter and cause it to come alive in our lives? We want to abide. We want to remain. We want to be faithful because ultimately we want you to bear much fruit through us for your kingdom's glory. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Are we doing that new song?